Wonderful. As you can tell, although I work on Ennismon, I am not a local Anglesey lad. I'm originally from the United States, from the state of Texas, where I grew up. Family still lives in Texas. I left Texas when I was about 22 years old. I relocated across the world, kind of as far as you can get geographically, to Perth, Australia, where I met my amazingly beautiful wife that's sitting here, Jules. And together we have three children, Ethan, who is 7, Jade, who is 4, and Evelyn, who is 2. And we moved to the for Jules, back to the UK, because she's British, in 2013. And in 2014, I began working for Go Baith Mon, which is a new youth initiative that is part of the local church across the board on the island, where our hope is to bring hope to the island in the community, in the local church, and also amongst young people specifically, where we're able to do a lot of different things, and God's opened a lot of doors. Through the open doors, we've also encountered enormous amounts of backlash and warfare that we've had to process. And but thankfully, we've been able to come through those moments and those times. And I would say today, we are at a greater strength as a youth initiative, as a new one, than we were when we were kind of thinking we were kind of making some ground. We're at another level now, which is exciting and great because God's opening up doors. And so I've put out on the chairs there in the entrance and the exit a flyer. So if you want to know more information, please grab one of these. It'll give you more information about what we're doing, how we go about doing things, and also ways that you can get in touch with us. Also, there's another flyer here. This is more of a youth event that happens monthly that we run on the island. But we need to gather people together. We need to gather the church together in the north of Wales. There's something of strength when people gather together, which is why I'm excited. You guys are all kind of shutting up shop with what you do on a normal Sunday evening and gathering together in Bangor Cathedral. I think that's exciting, and that is great, and that is wonderful. So we're going to get into a bit of things this morning. I'll change microphones. That's okay. Little switch here.
My voice almost doesn't need one, but I'll put one on. Can't be recorded. It's recorded. There we go.
Oh, yeah, we have
nothing. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Let's see, is this, should I check? That's okay. Wonderful. Well, since it is recorded, I'll just take this quick time. It is Mother's Day in the United States of America. I have not celebrated Mother's Day with my mom in some time. So, Mom, happy Mother's Day. I love you. I honor you. I think you're absolutely amazing. That's right. And you get a hand clap in the north of Wales. So that's great. Fantastic. Boom. Wonderful. Okay, we're going to get on with it. Let's see, I think we have some slides. This morning, we're going to read in Ephesians 3:14 through 19. I guess I can just read off the screen. I open my Bible. This is wonderful. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Praise the Lord. We are going to speak this morning. What we're going to kind of go through is called the God who inhabits. And what we're going to look at is we're going to pierce a bit into this scripture in Ephesians 3. And we're going to look at different aspects of it in relation to old covenant examples versus new covenant examples and where we're at today. And in a lot of ways, times and ways where we kind of get mixed up throughout that process. And so here we are, and we're going to look at different categories there for us. And so as we look at this slide, we're going to look at visitation, which is going to be old covenant, versus habitation, which we're going to look at as new covenant. And we're going to pull up the dynamics that are there and also the implications that are there. So as we kind of look up at the screen, you're going to have kind of two columns come up, and we're going to quickly go through those. So if you look at visitation, there is a constant request for connection with God. And at times there might be aspects of these that we might identify, okay? Needing another to get hold of God on our behalf. God is only accessible or available to the elite. We have to do something to yield something. There's a sense of distance between us and Him. There's an acceptance based on what we give up. That comes from this old covenant, this visitation mentality. If we look at habitation, the new covenant, what did Jesus come and do? God is there and here. We are permanently invited into the inner place. Permanently. Jesus came for the sick and the broken. Question I ask is, who did Jesus connect with the most while he was on the earth? I anticipate that maybe, and this is speaking to myself as well, that we constantly need to be reconnected maybe with our brokenness and our desperate need for Jesus. Maybe rather than all the things that we're doing well and right, but the things in which, God, I need you more today than I needed you yesterday. That to me prohibits us from ever having a sense of backsliding or a sense of self-righteousness. We understand the desperate need of Jesus today more than we did yesterday because we're pursuing him. And the more we know who he is, the more we understand we need him. Paul writes this. He says, I consider myself the least of all these and the greatest sinner. Why did he say that? Because he was getting into the depths of the heart of God. He was beginning to understand more of his need for Jesus as long as he was living and walking with him and for him. More of that was being poured out into his heart. Okay, next one. Understanding that Jesus has done it. He's done it. We don't have to do anything. He's done it. That's salvation. There's a closeness and a nearness that is present. And we're fully accepted and we belong. Out of him, out of this, we desire to yield all to him. It's our response that occurs and happens. It's the difference of a heart motivation that's there. Now, I'm going to look at visitation. I'm going to look at, you know, where this came from, because in the Old Testament, you have the prophets of old, and they often spoke about God visiting and God doing something. And so if you look at Psalms, David writes this. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? And it carries on. Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. Those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends. Those who despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord and keep their promises even when it hurts. Those who lend money without charging interest and who cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent. Such people will stand firm forever. Now, this is all true, right? This is all true. Now, David was a prophet of the old. And he spoke of a shadow of things to come. This verse, in terms of who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord, who may enter your presence on your holy hill. And as he goes through and he's saying very, very true things, but David is multidimensional when he's writing, when he's speaking. He's not only speaking of the current things that are happening in his life, and contextually, when you look at scripture, you tear it apart and you look at why did David write this, but he was also writing it with a prophetic edge. He was constantly looking beyond what was there. And in his heart, he longed for the Messiah, for Jesus to walk the earth. Now, Jesus didn't come to up to 1,000 years after David's death, but there was something, and there was a picture that was before him as he continuously pursued who God was, that there was a shadow that was being projected, and there was a longing in his heart to walk out in the covenant that would be there through Jesus. And so we have an understanding when you look at David that he is very much fixed in a way, and speaking in a way where he's making utterances of the person of Jesus coming, whether or not he realized it or not. And we can look through the prophetic writings in the Psalms. And so there's something that is there that is happening in his own heart, which he wants to see happen. If we look at the next Psalm, in Psalm 91, verses 1 through 2, it says this: those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust in him. Now, if you look at the psalm before and this one, you have shelter, you have refuge, you have sanctuary that is being written about. All these places are places that are built or constructed. They're all places to visit. They're all places to go to meet with God. You had to go from one location to another location to meet with God. And although David was highly, highly prophetic in the way in which he thought and the way in which he wrote, he was unable to truly grasp how Jesus was going to conquer and eliminate the separation. He was not able to grasp how is this promised Messiah, this person who's supposed to come from God, going to conquer and eliminate this separation that is there and that is present. In 1 Chronicles 17, David's there in his really posh temple in his house. And he's looking around, he's thinking to himself, wow, I've done it quite well. You know, it's all happening. I got my bathtub, it's warm water. The sun's hitting it at the right time, warming it up. And all of a sudden he probably gazes out to the distance and he goes, oh, there's that old box, the ark. Huh, I probably should do something about that. And he begins to think to himself, well, you know what? I have this great place that I'm living in, and here's God. His place is not even comparable to mine, and he's God, and I'm not, and I've got to do something about that. And he's starting to think, oh, I should build this amazing temple, which we know that David never did that. His son Solomon did, because blood was on his hands through war. But he again reverted to a point, and he reverted to the point that he had to construct something. As a man, I had to construct something rather than God constructing something. See, David still desired to give a place for God. He wanted to bridge that separation gap. He wanted to build something of a connecting point. But again, he reverted to something of man doing and constructing rather than God doing and constructing. God constructed humanity, and it was through the humanity that Jesus entered in this world, and he separated that distance between us and him. David and the entire First Testament, the Old Testament that is here, they're constantly having this tension of connection with God. And there was a constant building and a place of visitation for people to go to. Whereas God was like, I'm going to do something so much more grand, so much out of the box, that even the most prophetic in the Old Testament could yet even to begin to picture the clarity that was there. He came through humanity. It's the construction of God that allowed Jesus to come, not the construction of man. Nothing that man can build can house the things of God. Only the things which God builds can house the things of God. And all of a sudden we begin to have tension in relation to the visitation versus the habitation, where at times we constantly are pursuing this sense of connection and visitation and God, meet me here. I'm going to go there to meet with God. I'm going to come here to meet with God. And we start hopping all over the place and we miss the stability which God wants to instill in our hearts. And God is crying out and screaming out, no. We've missed it once again. We've reverted back to old covenant thinking and intentions and desires, and you've missed the point in terms of what God has done. God has a desire and intention for us to understand that habitation. So if we look at, and we go to this next slide, and we look at visitation once again, and we look at these points. And see, David, as the other prophets and those who wrote things in the First Testament, couldn't even begin to dream of the reality of what was going to come. But at times they fell back on that trap of how can I construct things to ensure that God can visit us? How can I do this to ensure that I create space and room for a meeting place with God? And we look at that in Ephesians 3 and 4, where Paul is beginning to exhort us into something so much more grand, something so much more dynamic than what we've seen before. And the question is that if we're unable to get the blessing that Paul's talking about there because we're stuck in terms of our perception of old covenant thinking, and so we're unable to grab hold of that blessing, then how can we then apply that blessing? We cannot. We cannot. If we cannot grab hold of the blessing, you cannot apply the blessing. If you cannot grab hold of what Paul's speaking about in Ephesians 3, then you cannot apply what he's talking about when he gets to Ephesians 4. Because it's a continuation. There's blessings, there's application of those blessings. If you could be very simple in terms of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 talk about the blessing that is available and accessible. And then 4, 5, and 6 talk about the application of that blessing. But if we do not grab hold of the blessing that is there through Christ and that is there through our understanding of that God inhabits us through humanity rather than us doing a lot of different things, then we cannot apply that is what is there. And so that is the point. We cannot. So we must pursue the desires and the intentions of God and his dream of moving in. And this is the way I kind of describe it. Imagine when a husband and a wife, they get married, and all of a sudden they move in together. Yeah? It's obviously the hope of God. It doesn't always work that way, but that's what God wants. So they move in together. There's a habitation. There's this moving in. Now, a few years down the line, there's starting to be a little bit of bickering. And then a sense of familiarity. And there's a lack of connection and desire. And there's distance that becomes to be separated between the hearts. At some ways, that's like us in the church. We become familiar and we all of a sudden start detaching ourselves from the presence of God and what God intends us to have with him. And we look at this component of, okay, I just got to meet with God now. There's this visitation thing where God is already saying, I haven't moved out unless you asked me to move out. I've actually always been here. I've been in the house. It's kind of like, you know, the husband and wife is like, oh, after a year that's gone by and there was no communication, all of a sudden it's like, oh, there's this recognition. Oh, I guess you can move back in. It's like, well, I actually haven't moved out. I'm sleeping next to you every day of the year. And, you know, but that would be an awkward conversation, would it not? I mean, that would be kind of like one spouse would be scratching their head like, oh gosh, we need to get into this mental institute now, right? Versus and at times that's how we treat our relationship with God. We all of a sudden imagine like moving in and out. And there's this lack of continuous connection between us and him. And that's his desire and his attention because he hasn't moved out unless we've kicked him out. He's there. He's present. But at times we imagine that relationship at such a distance that we relate to him in that manner. It's kind of like when people talk about the Holy Spirit in a church service. We really would like for the Holy Spirit to be here. And there he is, waving. We just want to, you know, do what we can to get the Holy Spirit here. And there he is waving. It'd be almost like Ian. It's like Ian's here. He's sitting there. Good friend. Amazing man. And it'd be like I am talking about Ian, but I'm not relating to him. And he'll start feeling a bit awkward. Because I'm talking kind of about him as if he's not here, but he's there. You start feeling awkward. God's into relationship. He understands those dynamics. And we want to create space and opportunities for God and Jesus to be comfortable in what we're doing. And a lot that has to do with our heart position. And that's what we're talking about this morning. So I want to look at the some applications of this view. And so if we look at this next slide, we're going to look at this, how if we are constantly on this sense of visitations, old covenant kind of thinking, we're starting to get into fatalism. It's kind of, I will see you tomorrow if God wills it. I lived a bit of time in Cairo, Egypt, and this was always interesting to me. Every time I got into a taxi driver and I got into his vehicle, they would have this saying as they would leave and they would depart from friends. I'll see you later, if God wills. And I'm like, wait a minute. I don't want to get in the car with you. And then they just drive manic. I mean, they go everywhere. There's order in the chaos of it all. But, I mean, it's just crazy. I saw people jumping off the bus and get run over. And it's like, I guess God didn't will that guy to be seeing his friend the next day. Do you know what I mean? But there's this fatalistic approach to life. It's kind of like, because I'm speaking that, I'll see you guys tonight if God wills it. It's kind of like anticipating something really negative going to happen. It's a fatalistic approach, and that's what it is. It's fatalism. And when we look at this whole visitation element, that's what we begin to tie into, this fatalism. And that's prevalent in the religions that worship one God. And at times, us as Christians, we can fall into that trap as well. Okay? Another thing is a fear of failure. Have I done enough for God to bless it? Yeah. All of a sudden, we start having this work-based relationship. I must do something to be accepted and in order for me to have a sense of belonging. I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to do this, and I have to do that. And all of a sudden, I have this sense of belonging, this sense of acceptance. That comes from this approach as well. And guys, again, that's prevalent time and time and time again. I've had incredible opportunities to be part of many people's lives. And one of the great things that I love about what I've been able to do the last kind of 13 years is to have a fairly wide range of people that I've had the opportunity to be part of, to lead, and they've equally entrusted things in me, and they've opened up. And a lot of times, there's this ongoing sense of fear of failure. And it traces back to this fact of, you know, it's, have I done enough? Do I actually really belong? And some of us still today will have this and will identify with this. And God wants to bring freedom. Insecurity in God's presence. You never feel good enough. It's almost like, oh, what if I go into the presence of God and there's something negative happens, or God's going to tell me that I'm a rat bag or the scum of the earth. You know, it's this sense of insecurity, and it's based in comparison, based in the sense of how do others connect with God? Oh, I should connect with God like that because that person connect with God in that way. And so there's this insecurity that is there, and it's based on comparison. How we do it is never good enough. And so we have to copy what others do. And that's insecurity in the presence of God. Okay, over-dependency on others. If I do not see this person, then my problems cannot be fixed. If only the elite can connect with God and we're unable to, then it yields a wrong sense of over-needing others. Okay? We're going to get on to interdependency, which is positive, but I'm talking about over-dependency, where we over-depend on people rather than actually really get into interdependency, which is dependency on God as well as others. And visitation yields us because it creates that distance. Because when we go in with a certain approach, and we try to kind of break through in the presence of God, so to speak, but we negate the fact that actually God is within us and expresses through us. And why is it that Jesus says where two or three are gathered in the presence, I am there? Because there's two or three people saying, God's in me, God's in me, boom. And it's an incredible expression when you actually do that together. All right, I'm going to look at habitation. We're going to look at these slides really quick in terms of what was said before. God is there and here. We are permanently invited into the inner place. He came for the sick and the broken. He has done it. There's a closeness and a nearness, fully accepted and belong. Out of this, we desire to yield all to him. Let's look at some verses. In Romans 8:11, Paul says this, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. He's not talking about leaving. He's talking about living in something. And that something is you and it's me. God is talking about moving in. He's not talking about moving out. Oftentimes we think, okay, we're going to invite him in. And somehow, some way, he's moved out in his own desire and intentions. No, no, no. God has moved in. We are the only ones that can kick someone out. Unless you've kicked someone out, then you've got to invite him back in. But if he's in and you haven't kicked him out, he's still in. All of a sudden, it's starting to get a bit simple. Let's look at Stephen's words in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is a hero. He's a hero, he's a hero. And I'm going to look at Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 56. And this is Stephen. It's his speech. Many of us would know this. It's after the seven has been chosen from the apostles to actually serve and to do things like hospitality and serving and various things. And there's Stephen before a lot of religious leaders. And this is what he says, starting in verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they had disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne. And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you received the laws delivered by angels, did not keep it. Verse 54. Now then, they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus stand at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they killed him. Stephen confronted this view with the religious leaders prior to being stoned. He confronted this view of we have to go to a place of visitation versus God inhabiting us. It was in this manner in which he was stoned. Stephen understood something that Jesus did. Stephen understood that Jesus did something grand and amazing, that he opened up an access point for us to eternally belong in the throne room of heaven. We can be there, we can be present, and we don't have to leave. We don't have to go. We don't have to go somewhere for that to occur. We are there. Unless we have left, go back in. Unless we've asked God to move out, he's still there. God desires to inhabit us. If we look at, again, a next verse, and Jesus says this in John 17:21. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. Jesus prayed that we would not only know this truth, but we would also live by it. God wants us to live by this truth. It's his intention and his desire for us to actually fully understand and come into the reality of what he's done. It is up to us to maintain this point. It's up to us because it's already been done. He's done it. Now we have to access it. And at times we fall back into place of wrong thinking and wrong perspective. And Jesus, his desire, friends, is for us to understand that he is there. When we come into a space, we don't necessarily need to make an invitation. We make a recognition. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are here and you are present. Holy Spirit, thank you for being here. We love you. We address in the intimate, personal relationship. We love you, Holy Spirit, and we thank you for all you've done. We celebrate who you are and what you're about. We celebrate that connection that we have with you. It's that recognition rather than that invitation. And that's what God desires, because friendship and relationship and adoption is not about continuous invitation. I do not have to invite my wife to come for dinner. She's there. I'm recognizing she's there. I do not invite my wife to wake up in the morning. I'm recognizing she's right next to me. It's the depth of relationship. It's the intimate relationship of recognition rather than invitation. Yeah? It's that recognition that we don't need to pursue this visitation. It's about recognizing the habitation that is there. And all of a sudden, we become more alive and more aware of the presence of God that is within us. And then I become more aware of the presence of God that is within me. And I become more aware of the presence of God that's within you. And we begin relating on that level. And there's something more intimate, something stronger, something tighter that is there and cannot be replaced, cannot be torn apart. It's the cords that have been spoken about. It's that tightness that is present that Jesus speaks about, two or three gathering together. Yeah, in difficult times, it's a tying together rather than a tearing apart. You as a church, you've gone through a fairly difficult time. You're shifting in terms of a pastoral relationship. This is a time of coming together. And it's an understanding that God is in the midst of it rather than he's some far away off. We don't have to come into, you know, requesting him to come into it. We recognize he's into it and we turn our gaze to him. And it's about that coming together. It's the application of the blessing that Paul's talking about in Ephesians, the end of Ephesians 3, to the application of that blessing in the beginning of Ephesians 4. That's where it becomes one Lord, one baptism, one Father, unity. That's where the expression lies, and it's within the habitation and the recognition that Jesus has not moved out. He's in. He's there. Let's recognize he's here. Let's recognize the Holy Spirit is here and stop making it socially awkward. In the spirit, that is. That's what God intends us to happen. If we look at the applications of habitation in the next slide, we begin to understand that God's will is knowable. God invites us into relationship with him, and we can co-create alongside him. Yeah? There is a desire in the heart of God to see every aspect of our human existence impacted with his ambitions and his dreams for humanity. That's his intention. That's his desire. That's what he wants. God wants heaven on earth, and he can do this now, and he can do it, and he's done it. He wants to do it through us. We are to confront that approach of fatalistic attitude. When bad things happen, we just don't say, oh, it must have been God's will. No, there are times for us to engage in that battle and step up and fight because we understand that God inhabits us and he wants us to confront the things that are present, not just yield to the fact that, oh, it must have been God's will. It's fatalism, church. It's fatalism, friends. Don't cave in. There is a sense of courage and something that, a resolve that must rise within us, that Christ is within us. And through Christ, he desires us to stand up and rise and fight where we need to fight. If we constantly yield because the battle that is before us and the things that the enemy has done and we constantly go to the fact that, oh, it must have been God's will, the enemy is going to have a heyday, and he already has in this country. And he continuously will. It is time for us to arise when we are exhorted to worship, like Ian was doing there at the end, for us to arise and connect. There is a call to come up. It's a call to ignite something within our hearts. It's his recognition that God is within us and he wants to fight through us. It's faith in action. It comes the ability of taking risks. When we do things for God, we will take risks. There was a massive survey done with the elderly, and they asked, what's the one thing you regret? Give us one thing that you regret. Over 87% of the correspondence, what was stated is, I regret that I didn't take more risks in life. I find that to be devastating. As a church, that should never be, ever, in anywhere on our paper of our regrets. We should be constantly taking risks for God. Jesus took the ultimate risk. He needed faith in the wilderness during temptation, guys. He needed faith to pray at Gethsemane when it wasn't his will to go to the cross. Jesus' will had to still be realigned to the Father at the very end of his ministry. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. Yeah? He was realigning his will, and it takes faith to pray that prayer. He needed faith to constantly lead the disciples. When I've led people months upon end, day after day, I tell you what, it takes faith to constantly show up. It takes faith to say, we're going to do this. We're going to see this victory. It takes faith, friends, and he showed us that. He is our model. Needed faith to perform the miracles that he did. He needed faith to carry the cross. Imagine broken, beaten, physically exhausted, beyond what any human had experienced to that point in time. And yet he carried the cross. It took faith, friends, for that to happen. Jesus is our model, and we're called to reflect him in this life based on how he lived this life. He embraced humanity. He resisted his divinity in the wilderness. And he said, you know what? I'm going to resist this, and I'm going to embrace the humanity that is here because I'm in it to win it. And he's done it. It took faith in action, friends. He understood that God and him are one. There was no separation, no distance, no need of visitation or invitation. There was recognition that the Father was there. There were times where Jesus spoke and he said, I am speaking just so that others can know that I'm speaking to you. But there's no other reason why, because I know you are there. Jesus is present. There's an approach God with boldness and reverence. We understand that God has moved in. And we relate with God out of our confidence in who he is in us. Yeah? We have confidence in who he is in us. Interdependent unity. Interdependency, guys, is a fantastic thing. But overdependency is replacing another human in the place of Jesus. We cannot replace Jesus. I say this at times. Whenever something tragic happens for us as a family, and you can ask Jules, there's been various things that have happened that have caused us to rattle a bit. But I always turn and I say, babe, Jesus is still on the throne. He hasn't fallen off. And for us, when we become over-dependent on people, what we've done ultimately is we've taken Jesus off the throne and we've put another human being there. God's called us to interdependency, which is a phenomenal thing. But it's not a replacement of who should be on the throne in our lives. Jesus should be on the throne of our lives. Unity and a deep sense of togetherness during times of joy and also in times of difficulty. A drawing together rather than apart. A representation of a loving family. This is the call of God upon us. This is the intention in the heart of God that is there. And so the exhortation for us in this last slide is this. Let us live in the reality of the habitation of God. Let us do that. Let us do that well. I will take ownership for myself. You take ownership of yourself. And then all of a sudden we take ownership together. Because Paul says something very profound in his letters. And he says, you know what? What I do impacts me, but also impacts the global church. And what you do impacts you, but it also impacts the global church. Let's draw it down even a bit tighter. What I do impacts people in this room. What you do impacts people in this room. Draw it even tighter. What I do impacts you and you and you. What you do impacts me. Let us make a contribution that we have a recognition that Jesus is present. He is moved in. We haven't asked him to move out. And let's live life accordingly. So I want to invite the worship team to come up. And we want to connect, you know, in a deeper level, in a deeper way. We want to come in with that recognition that God is present and he is there. We want to come in with the recognition that God is for us, not against us. And so as we worship God together, let's worship with the recognition that we are worshiping a living God. We are worshiping someone who is present amongst us. And we can celebrate that. And all of a sudden, friends, what happens is you begin to break through in a moment because there's a recognition. Oh, I'm in the presence. There's no need of invitation. There's no waiting point. Why wait to the third or fourth worship song? And I was challenged by this one day. Why wait to the third or fourth worship song to actually engage in the presence of God? Why? Why do we do that? That's culturally unacceptable in terms of Christian culture. It's culturally unacceptable. We should be ashamed and we should say we got to shift that in our hearts. Let's go for it. Amen?